Scripture reading is from Isaiah 62, verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 62. Looking at the fact that the Lord rewards his people in the sermon this afternoon. So this passage from Isaiah 62 certainly speaks of that. Verse 10, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Would you also turn, please, to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 23, which is the text for the sermon this afternoon. Luke 6, verses 20 to 23. Luke's version of the Beatitudes. And then after that, I'll read from Lord's Day 24. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And then if you'll turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 24. You remember last week we looked in Lord's Day 23 at justification by faith alone, and Lord's Day 24 follows on from that. Question 62, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Question 63, how can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. And in question 64, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is your holy will that we glorify you by trusting and also proclaiming your promises, the gospel, and also by giving a witness of obedience to your will, to your law. Father, will you move us to do both as we consider your instruction on how you have blessed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, there's no doubt that the scripture speaks of God rewarding those who fear him. We find this expressed in quite a few different ways throughout the Bible, but one of the most common ways is those passages, and there are many, many of them, that speak of God blessing those who are faithful to him. And there are many psalms that we could mention in that regard. Psalm 1 speaks that way, Psalm 128, and many others. And we find the same thing with the Beatitudes in the New Testament, both in Matthew 5 and also here in our text, that it speaks of God blessing people who are described as being a certain kind of person. But also passages like Proverbs 11 verse 18, he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Isaiah 62 verse 11, behold, his reward is with him. Hebrews 11 verse 6, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves that you may receive a full reward. Now, some, when they hear this kind of language or read it in the scripture, they jump to the conclusion that this is a reward that is earned by man's merit, by his own good deeds. And it is true that we often use this kind of language in this way. We speak of rewards as something that is earned by a person for something. We speak that way in a popular manner. You might say to someone, you've worked so well, I want to reward you for the things that you've done. But it's also true that we don't always use the word reward in that fashion. We also offer rewards as incentives. $10,000 reward to anyone who can supply information relating to the return of my missing cat or whatever else it might be, something of that kind. So we look at the promise of a heavenly reward here in Luke's version of the Beatitudes to find out what kind of reward we are speaking about here. Two headings. First of all, the blessed state, and secondly, the blessed reward. The blessed state and the blessed reward. In the first place, then, I want to note that the promise of a reward for the believer is expressed very, very strongly in the Beatitudes. Blessed are, four times in Luke's version and even more in Matthew's. For behold, your reward in heaven is great in heaven, verse 23. But of course, we're examining this to see if the reward spoken of here, this great reward, what kind of reward it is, deserved or gracious. And we will look at that particular question a little bit more in the second point. But for now, I want to make it clear that the Beatitudes, as they are expressed here, are not put in terms of a list of things that we have to do in order to earn a reward. The format of the Beatitudes is not be poor, be hungry, and so forth, so that you will receive these things. It is not put in that format. It is put in this format, blessed are those who fit that description, the poor and so forth. The Beatitudes are giving promises to those who are in a certain state. And in that sense, the Beatitudes are gospel rather than law. In fact, the Beatitudes pronounce the fulfillment of the gospel, which was already promised in the Old Testament. They pronounce this fulfillment of this gospel very much using Old Testament terminology, taking Old Testament passages that were also proclamations of the gospel in the Old Testament rather than commands to do certain things. And this is especially apparent when you read Isaiah 61, which is a very strong background passage to the Beatitudes. Isaiah 61, which proclaims good news, and you put that into Greek, the Hebrew there, good news, you put it into the Greek, and it will come out the same way essentially as the word gospel is the translation gospel for the Greek words in the New Testament. So Isaiah 61 is definitely talking about the gospel. It's talking about the good news to the afflicted, to the brokenhearted, to the mourners, to the prisoners, and so on. And it's not only in Isaiah 61. There are a number of other passages like that throughout the book of Isaiah, and also particularly in the Psalms. Psalm 37, verse 11 being a case in point. And while it's true to say that from that all, we may infer that certain behaviour ought to mark the life of those who are promised these blessings. That's true. But here the emphasis is on the promise of blessing, not so much on the ethic, the way of Christian living that is implied by that. What is the state then of those who receive this gospel, these gospel promises? The first thing that is said about their state is that they are poor. And I want to note in this connection that there are those who say that Luke is really coming from a very different angle than Matthew in his account of the Beatitudes, and that Matthew was someone who took what Jesus said and he kind of spiritualized it away so that it had less point of contact with the real world in which you have so many people who are poor and impoverished. And what Jesus said when he meant was talking about those who are simply living in poverty, Matthew took it and spiritualized it and made it mean something different. This is what people argue. But they say, Luke, now there was a man with a heart for the poor people. And Luke doesn't spiritualize it. Luke tells it as Jesus did, so they argue. And when he said, blessed are the poor, he meant literally those who are poor, who live in poor suburbs or districts, or who live in literal poverty. And being poor in such then is the thing that is blessed. As if being poor in that way, say for example, if someone was a rank atheist who lived in poverty, well, does that mean that he's automatically a recipient of the gospel promises? Of course not. There's nothing redeeming about poverty as such. And in any case, there have been some very good studies that have been done. Jesus spoke the words that he spoke originally, either in Aramaic or Hebrew. And a lot of good work has been done on the Hebrew and Aramaic words that lie behind the Greek translation here. And those studies indicate that the words that would have been used to describe the poor are words that imply also spiritual poverty, not just physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. And so from that it is taken that while Luke uses just the word poor, he doesn't mean that those who are physically poor, materially poor, are automatically blessed, but he has in mind also the spiritual poverty that is implied in that word in its original. And Matthew, on the other hand, wants to make it doubly clear, so he adds the word spiritual to make clear what is already implied in that language. And so the description that we have here with that word and the rest of the Beatitudes, it's talking about God's people who are often oppressed and afflicted and impoverished throughout history, who realize that they have nowhere else to turn than to the Lord. They're helpless. They have nothing also to give to God in order to earn his favor. All they can do is cry out to the Lord for help in their situation of extremity. Second state is similar. Those who hunger now. And once again, there is nothing redeeming about being hungry in the physical sense. But those who hunger and thirst for the food and the water that God offers, they are filled for free. As again, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come and buy that food and drink from God. And that's the kind of passage that is being drawn on here. This is a hunger. We don't need to tie it down to one word. Matthew uses the word righteousness, but that is an indication of a whole group of things for the righteousness of God, a hunger for that, a strong desire for that, a desire for God's mercy, a desire for closeness to the Lord, a desire for salvation, a desire for all of the blessings that come from with salvation, things that only God can give. And once again, Luke is giving the short report. Luke just uses the word hunger. Matthew brings out the spiritual implications of that. But both of them are drawing on Old Testament passages which are speaking of a situation where people are, yes, they are in material need very often, but the key thing is their spiritual desire. It's the same with what is said about grief, the mourning of those who weep now. Background to that, Isaiah 61 verse 2, the comfort promised to all who mourn. That's another Old Testament gospel promise. And once again, we don't say that all people in this world who simply feel grief over some loss, that they're automatically redeemed, but rather God's people who so often suffer loss because of a connection to the Lord. We suffer loss because of that, and in that loss, we turn to God for comfort. And here he promises that those who do that will certainly receive that comfort. Those who mourn not only over their physical losses and over their emotional losses, but those who mourn over the state of the world. Those who mourn also over the state of the church very often. And those who mourn over their own sins, which are, of course, spiritual concerns. Well, we're talking throughout the Beatitudes about affliction and oppression experienced so often by the church that it becomes a kind of a mark, a characterizing mark of God's people that they can be referred to in this way as the afflicted people of God. And very often, that is because of persecution, as we see in verse 22. And the very fact that verse 22 here is the long one, that there is more time spent on discussing persecution than anything else in the Beatitudes, same in Matthew's account in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11, that's a little bit of an indicator to us that the whole passage has in view the affliction and tribulation that God's people experience in this world. And yet, in that situation, God promises for those who cry out to him in those situations, there are these blessings. This is an encouragement, the encouragement of the gospel promises to those who are afflicted in all these ways. God's people are often poor, often oppressed, often imprisoned, often hungry, often thirsty, often sad and grieved because of persecution. Not only persecution from the world, but sadly, often persecution that comes from other branches of the church, from people who are part of God's covenant community. In the Old Testament, for example, the rich oppressing the poor, a very common situation. We are often hated, often ostracized. The word means excluded or shunned, insulted and scorned. And that is something that we are clearly beginning to see on the rise now in New Zealand, that scorning of God's people and ostracizing. Interestingly, this expression, scorning our name as evil, or spurning our name as evil, it literally means the casting out of the name of God's people. In other words, the world seeks to excommunicate God's people because of our connection to the Lord. And the promise here is that God overturns that and he does exactly the opposite. Instead of pushing away his people, excommunicating us, he draws us all the closer when we cry out to him in these situations. And it's for that reason that those who are in this state do not need to fear unduly or to despair. Because, and this is what we're being told here, because we have the gospel. And we have the promises and the blessings of the gospel so great that even Luke, with a short report, can say it four times. Blessed are, four times. So long as we are suffering for the sake of the Son of Man, rather than suffering for the things we bring on ourselves. And there are a couple of reasons why we don't need to despair in light of that. One is, and it's the perhaps the minor aspect of this, but it's mentioned here, and that's the fact that we're in very good company in this suffering. Even in the Old Testament church, God's prophets were treated in the same way, and most of the time they were treated that way by unfaithful covenant members. But the most important point here, we don't need to despair or to fear unduly, because we have a reward that is so great that its benefits, we could probably say it this way, that even the least of the blessings or rewards or benefits mentioned here, even the least of them is so great that it far exceeds any loss, no matter how great it may be, that persecution can inflict on us. And for that reason, persecution is not simply to be endured, though it is to be endured, but not just that, it is actually a privilege to suffer it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, you find yourself in a situation of persecution, you are to be content in such situations. And even in Acts 5 verse 41, even more strongly, rejoice in such persecution, not in the pain of it itself, but rejoice that we are considered, that is to say, we are counted what we are not in ourselves, we are counted as if we were worthy to suffer shame for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These descriptions then are of the state of those who are the blessed. And they are selected because these things demonstrate that such people truly know the Lord. Those who cry out to the Lord when it's politically correct to do so, because the whole society is doing so, or most of them, in the days when Christianity was the norm in Anglo-Saxon society, in European society. Those who cry out to the Lord when there's no consequences from doing so, there's no one who's going to persecute you because of that. Well, that's one situation. But those who, in their tribulation and their persecution, when it hurts to be a believer in that way, when there's a cost that comes to it, and those who keep on crying out to the Lord in that situation, not just nominal Christians who cry out because that's what everybody else is doing, who pray to God and go to church on Sunday because that's what everybody does, but those who still keep crying out to him and who hunger for him and who grieve over all that is opposed to God and who are willing to undergo that opposition for his sake and count it a privilege, that is a description of the true believer rather than the nominal churchgoer. And these blessings are only for those who truly believe in the Lord. There is, of course, a big difference between listing these things as a description of a true believer who is blessed by the Lord, given the description of those blessings to encourage us and to help us not simply to endure but to count it a privilege and rejoice that we are suffering for the sake of the Lord. There's a difference between that and listing such things as lessons in how to earn a reward. We look at that question, gracious reward versus earned reward, in our second and final point, the blessed reward. Now, you will note that the promised reward here matches the losses that are indicated in the affliction and persecution of believers. And not only do these promised blessings match that which is suffered under persecution and such things, but it's made clear that these things more than compensate for what the Christian may lose in this life. And so you have those who are poor and they can lose quite a lot in that poverty, but what they inherit is something that is more than a compensation for the poverty that they endure for the sake of the Lord. And it is here said that they will inherit the great wealth of an entire kingdom. So they may lose certain things in this life. You may lose house and job and so on. But what you inherit is an entire kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that congregation is the ultimate rags to riches story. The kingdom of God is, of course, it is a place among other things. It involves a place. It involves heaven, and for that matter, it involves also earth, a new heaven and a new earth, which God's people inherit as a new promised land. But the kingdom of God also involves God's blessed rule, under which we receive many specific blessings, such as the forgiveness of our sins, the adoption as his beloved children, the gift of sanctification, holiness, eternal life and glory. All these things that we inherit and share in because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in his glory, we share in his authority, we share in his life. The result of receiving these great blessings is great satisfaction. Someone may have been hungry in this life. A believing person may have suffered some hunger in this life, but you will be more than compensated. You will be fully satisfied with an abundant satisfaction that goes far beyond anything you may have lost, because you will be satisfied not so much with physical food as with the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, closeness to the Lord, all these things that are your chief desire in this life. Which also leads to the joy that is spoken of here. That joy replacing the weeping, but more than compensating for it, for any loss that brings sadness in this life. Joy over the mercy of God. Joy over closeness to the Lord. Joy over the inheritance that we receive in the next life. The glory and the holiness and those other things I mentioned. These are all aspects of the great reward, as it is called here. However, this great reward cannot possibly be thought of, no, not with any propriety at any rate, as deserved or earned by our own merit. For as we saw last week, and Lord's Day 24 reminds us of it again, the good that we do, including all of this hungering and thirsting and crying out to God, all of those things that we do, they never attain in this life to God's perfect standards. And on the contrary, they are all stained by sin. Even our best efforts, the most holy thing that you do, whatever area of the Christian life it is that you think you are best in, your strengths, even the best we do is stained with sin. And it's for that precise reason that part of the wealth that we get, with which we are blessed, is mercy and forgiveness. It's exactly for this reason, because we have not earned the reward, we have failed as far as that's concerned. And that's the wonderful irony of it in a way, that part of the reward then is that we are forgiven for those very things. Which is exactly what we want as Christians. That is our desire, to have and to know that forgiveness. It is then a reward of grace, as is often said in Reformed circles. And that's really what the rich young ruler failed to learn, failed to understand. Such a pious man. And he thought that he had obeyed all of God's commandments. When it was pointed out and demonstrated by the Lord Jesus that that was far from the case, the disciples rightly asked the question, then who can be saved? Just as we might ask the question, in light of what we saw last week and what we read about our sins here in Lord's Day 24, which comes from the scripture, of course, in light of that, who then can be blessed? Who then can receive a reward? And the answer to that question is exactly the same as the answer the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples, who then can be saved? The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. In other words, it's only by sovereign grace. Grace, and a grace that is powerful and sovereign. Many over the centuries have argued that this teaching makes people spiritually lazy and indifferent and leads to wickedness. Sort of like New Zealand's welfare system. That's the way the argument goes. Why do you need to bother to work hard when the government will give you free money anyway? A free reward, not for doing anything, in some cases it appears, but just for existing. But those who argue this way with salvation forget two things mentioned in question 64. The first of that is that the Beatitudes give us a description of the blessed man. But the man that they describe, the man whom they describe, is not a spiritually lazy and indifferent and wicked man. The man, he's certainly a sinner, but the man they describe is someone who is hungry to know the Lord, to receive his mercy and to serve him. If that doesn't describe you, you are not blessed and you are not rewarded. Second thing that comes out of this, the blessed man described in the Beatitudes is a thankful man. You cannot rejoice in the reward that God gives if you are not grateful for it. And it is impossible for the Beatitudes man not to produce fruits of gratitude, which are the exact opposite of laziness and indifference. So though the main purpose of the Beatitudes is to encourage afflicted and persecuted believers with the promise of a great but gracious and undeserved reward, something that far exceeds any losses in this life, while that is the main point, there is also this secondary benefit of the Beatitudes, that they can be used by us to examine ourselves and ask if we fit that description. Are you poor, hungry, grieved and hated? If so, you are already blessed and you will be blessed in the next life with a reward that is so great that if you would try to tally it all up now, like some millionaire trying to count all the money in his account, if you would try and count it all up now in this present life, you would not be able to realize the full extent of it. That's how great the blessings are. But we will know them. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use the promise of rewards to motivate us to greater zeal and obedience, not out of a selfish desire for what we can get from you, but rather from thankfulness and love towards you. Father, keep us from thinking that we deserve any reward. Focus our minds and hearts instead entirely on your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen. Psalm 128 is one of those psalms that promises a gracious blessing or reward on families that fear the Lord. We'll stand to sing it, number 128 in the Red Book, and would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. after the blessing is our doxology, also from the Red Book, number 145, stanzas 1 and 7. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.